Lord, may the prayer that we just prayed be the prayer of our hearts as individuals and as a body. I pray it be the prayer of my heart. And that though I stand here and am called in this moment to give the message, that I would sit with all of your flock and hear it. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw that the high priest wore a breastpiece with a pocket in it, or which really was a pocket, and inside were the Urim and the Thummim. Since we don't know, we'll just say that they were stones. Maybe perhaps different colored stones. And these stones were a means of revealing God's will to the people in particular situations. I just read an example of that in Judges this morning, where they used the Urim and the Thummim to say, well, Lord, what do you want us to do now? Last week I asked the question, and I'll take personal responsibility for this question. How convenient would that be? If only we could use Urim and Thummim today, whenever we wanted, to know the will of the Lord. We may not be so blatant, but I want to say again, and we'll say it again before we're finished, that in much of today's preoccupation with knowing the will of God, there is a deep underlying motive of selfishness. A subtle but no less real promotion of self, and even a self-worship. We saw that last week already as we looked closer at the Urim and the Thummim. We began last week to lay a foundation for what is a real biblical theology of revelation versus just proof texts. We're going to come back to that again. Another thing that the church has fallen into is just proof texts. Instead of a thorough, deep acquaintance with the whole of Scripture in its context. A biblical theology of revelation means, last week we saw, seeing revelation in the context of or impacting the entire people of God. Not just me, but everyone. That's what revelation is about. It's about the body. A biblical theology of revelation involves seeing all of... Oh, I was going to say, but that's not how we think, is it? We want personal revelations from God for my life in particular. And it's not that God doesn't care about our lives. We'll get to that in a second. A biblical theology of revelation involves seeing all of revelation in the context of God's redeeming plan for the whole world. If you want to use a fancy word for it, but a word that's rich and deep and sums it all up, it's a redemptive historical context. But that's not how we think, is it? We want to know God's will. When do we want to know God's will? Well, before any decision in my life that I think is of great significance. Already we're seeing how a true biblical theology of revelation kind of strips away the outside and reveals the selfishness inside of what can look to be like our spirituality. But can't we still ask the question, what about me? We still want to ask that, right? What about me individually today, even after God has spoken? Okay, he's spoken his final word in Christ, but what about me today? Doesn't God care about me? Doesn't he personally lead and guide each one of us? And the answer to these questions is yes. Yes, God does care about me, about you individually. And God does personally, and I want to say, and and with all my heart, he even intimately leads and guides each one of us. But how? And what does this mean and what does it look like? Before we can answer this question, we have to add another really important point to our biblical theology of revelation. So on the screen we have a biblical theology of revelation teaches us that all revelation from the one true God is always explicit and clear. Already this is contradicting, I think you might see that, much of our approach to the will of God. We see this illustrated, this point illustrated in the Urim and the Thummim, in which God always gave clear yes or no answers. Not like vague things that the people are like trying to figure out and what does that mean? No, it was explicit. Judah shall go up first and attack the Benjaminites. We see this illustrated everywhere else in the Bible. Look in the Bible. Wherever God is ever said to speak or communicate with men or women, whether it's through angels, through dreams, through visions, through prophetic utterances, when God speaks, his words are never muffled. They're never garbled. We treat it as though they are. In many cases, there's never any mistaking God's word. We know this because of the unanimous witness of Scripture. But we also know this, and this is very important. See, this is where you go into a theology, okay? I don't have a proof text for this. But look what we do have. We have the Scriptures. We know this because the biblical teaching that God's word always requires our absolute immediate what? Obedience. Our total conformity. So we, Isaiah 66:2 says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." When I say something, when I communicate something, when my voice is ever heard at all, what does it require? Trembling at my word, meaning immediate obedience. Psalm 103, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word." His word is always to be done, obeying the voice of his word. But here's the thing. This required obedience and this trembling before God's word, it assumes something. It assumes that when God speaks, he speaks clearly and unmistakably. Can you see how, for all practical purposes, this is an important point, the authority of God's voice in our lives absolutely depends upon its clarity. This is why we've changed the words of the hymn from "I will listen for your voice" to "I will listen to your voice." We cannot, let's put it in a syllogism, major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Right. We cannot be fully accountable to something that is not absolutely clear. We are always fully accountable to God's voice. Therefore, when God speaks, it must be always crystal clear. This is encouraging news. Deuteronomy 30, verse 14 says, "The word revealed in the law is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." There it is. Now, this doesn't mean that there are not things hard for us to understand. Things that Peter says, the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. But it does mean that God, for his part, God has always spoken clearly. And we need to watch as a church, as Christians, that we never give the unworthy impression that God has spoken vaguely or that he ever does. He never, ever does. Today, there are many Christians who would not call themselves prophets, but who are still looking for revelations of God's will in various circumstances and for various decisions. So we're not looking for visions or dreams. We're not expecting angelic messengers or writing on the wall or an audible voice from heaven. What we're looking to discern, we're looking to discern, or I could use the word divine, God's will. In other less explicit, not so crystal clear ways. We might think of various signs or tests, so-called coincidences, an inner peace, the Spirit's prompting. Think of how commonly we use the language of finding or discovering the will of God. As though the will of God was something out there, but hidden from us. Until we do the necessary work of bringing it to light. The question we have to ask is, how do these ways of finding or discovering the will, or let me say, divining the will of God, fit with a biblical theology of revelation? I suggest to you that it's completely opposed. Now, so much clarification has to be made in the end. I'm not saying God does not work through circumstances, or that God doesn't grant an inner peace, or that the Spirit doesn't testify within. The question is, what are we concluding from our circumstances? What does that inner peace actually really mean? What does it mean? You may have an inner peace, but what does it mean? And what really is the Holy Spirit's work with respect to revelation? What is the Holy Spirit's job in us? So many of us assume the Holy Spirit's job is to tell us that this decision is God's will and not this decision. Does the Bible support this? In order to answer this question, we have to build a little more of our theology of revelation. I cannot possibly overstate. I can't. How important it is for us to see the Bible talks about the will of God in two different ways, and two only. These are the ways. In the Bible, it's the will of God that He has already revealed to us by special revelation. Through Christ, the apostles, the prophets, now contained in the Scriptures. The will of God revealed by special revelation. And then, there's the will of God that is secret and not revealed to us by special revelation. If you can get those two categories in your head, it's all very simple. And we can, in a sense, all go home. I said to my kids this morning, I said, this is how I'm going to introduce the sermon, and then I didn't. So now I'm going to get around to it. Knowing the will of God is a piece of cake. It is the simplest thing in all the world. On the other hand, knowing the will of God, now listen, watch this, this is important, equally important. Knowing the will of God is the most complex, difficult, and daunting thing you will ever face in your life. These two things are important. Let's look at first at what the Bible has to say about the will of God that He has already revealed to us by special revelation. Colossians 1. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. First thing to notice is, according to this verse, we are all of us here to be what with the knowledge of His will? Just, would you just say the word out loud? What is the word? We're to be filled. Filled. That's an interesting word. Paul is not telling us here to work at being filled with the knowledge of anything that God has kept hidden from us so far. It is not about figuring out anything that he has not already told us clearly. He is calling us to be filled with the knowledge of his will that he has already fully, clearly revealed to us in Scripture. Notice also that to be filled with the knowledge of God's will requires all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's the complexity. And this spiritual wisdom and understanding is not about attaining to secret mysteries, like some in Paul's day thought it was. Like, spiritual wisdom and understanding is about knowing something that you guys can't know because I found it out with some secret thing going on here. No, you know why we need spiritual wisdom and understanding? Why is it? It's because our flesh blinds us. Our flesh blinds us so that we always in our flesh rebel against God's will. And half the time, our rebellion isn't, I know what that is, but I'm not going to do it. It's, I don't even see it because I'm so blinded by the flesh. And the will of God is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. So we can know in our heads what God's will is, and for many of us that remains simply, I know of some proof texts. But in order to truly and faithfully grasp His will and live it out, we need, all of us, a spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the question is, are we constantly, and this is just, take a break, I know we're on this journey, but take a breath and now let's ask ourselves this question. Are we constantly, daily, being filled with the knowledge of God's will, which He has already fully and completely, clearly revealed to us in Christ? Romans chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And by the way, Paul is going to go on and throughout the Scriptures, he reveals to us everything that's good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Okay, a couple things. Notice, how do we discern the will of God? There's the testing part, but before the testing is this. We discern His will by not being conformed to this world, but by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's how you discern His will. This discerning of God's will is not, as many of us, including myself, could read these verses, it is not finding something out, discerning something that was previously unrevealed. It never is. It's rather about having the strength, the inner spiritual strength and wisdom to live out what has already been fully and clearly revealed, all that is good and acceptable and perfect. And let me ask you again, why does it require discerning? What is it about knowing God's already revealed will? You'd think it was simple. There's the proof text. I'll go do it. It's not so simple, is it? Because the flesh blinds our minds. Because it's not just an academic exercise. As we can treat it as Christians, it's a spiritual exercise. And God's will for you is holy and righteous, while your flesh and my flesh is fallen and sinful. So we know that the will of God for us, for example, as Paul went right on to say in Romans 12, what is the will of God for us? That we not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We know that, but have we truly discerned it? And understood it with a spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we're truly, actually living it out every day Every moment, all the time. Are we constantly being filled with the knowledge of God's will? Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Ask yourself, what does it mean to stand mature in all the will of God? Once again, let's say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean figuring out something God has kept hidden. It simply means to live in full obedience to all of his will he's already clearly, explicitly revealed through Christ. What does it mean to stand fully assured in all the will of God? It doesn't mean like, I'm pretty confident I have successfully divined the hidden mysteries of God's will. That's not what it means. It means that I have the joyful assurance, and joyful it is, that our faith is genuine saving faith. Why? Because I see in my life, we see in our lives being conformed daily, moment by moment, to what God has clearly revealed his will to be. See, we're being called here to something far deeper than maybe we usually think of when we think of the will of God. There's only one obstacle to standing mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Only one obstacle, not two. We usually think of two obstacles. One obstacle is the obscurity of the word. We're not sure. God hasn't clearly revealed it yet, so we got to figure it out. That's one obstacle. Then the next obstacle is, will I do it or not? Will my flesh be willing to obey? No, the first obstacle is never there. God is never obscure, so we can eliminate that obstacle. The only obstacle we ever face is our flesh. It's not a lack of revelation. And this should be encouraging to each one of us, and yet also sobering. God has already fully and explicitly revealed all that we need to know of his will for our lives through the revelation of Christ. And so the only obstacle is that this will is against, in your handout, against the desires of the flesh. Which explains why Epaphras feels the need to struggle on behalf of the Colossians in his prayers. Look how he's struggling that they might stand mature and fully assured. If he was struggling for them in his prayers, how much more should I be struggling in my own prayers on my own behalf? That I would stand mature and fully assured. And how much of the will of God, by the way? In all the will of God. Is that our aim? Is that our desire? God's will for us has already been fully, clearly revealed, but have we truly discerned it and understood it with spiritual wisdom? I'm just going to quickly read some of these verses. 1 Thessalonians 4. Brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk. So in other words, it's all there. You know. You know how to please God. Just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. It's all clear and explicit. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, where we have to be careful is that we don't say, oh, there's a proof text, abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, now I will define what sexual immorality is and abstain from that. Now we have to look at that verse in the context of the whole of Scripture and have a theology of sexual purity. A lot of kids in dating, we come to the issue of sexual immorality and we say, well, I know it says be sexually pure. And I know that proof text. And so I have my idea then about what that is. Very few teens, very few young adults, when they come to dating, have a thoroughly worked out biblical theology of sexual purity. It's not about a proof text. Neither is it about legalism. It's about knowing the will of God and living pleasing to him. Ephesians chapter 5 says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There it is. You know, it's not like, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, because you know what it is. It's explicit. It's clear. It's nothing hidden. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. He goes on and gives the will of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, I'm just reading proof texts, but again, we will not live this out. It's not so simple as, oh, that's the will of God, I'll do it then, mechanically. No, it takes spiritual wisdom and discernment for the living it out. Ephesians chapter 6, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, which I just told you what that will is. Paul says, 1 Peter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For, why? This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. If you do a study of the will of God in the Bible, almost all of it is the will of God that he's revealed to us already. That's explicit right there for you to know. There's only one other category of the will of God, and it's the will of God he has not revealed and is secret. The question is it our job to try to figure that will out? We said a moment ago, well, let's look. Let's look now at the will of God that's secret, not already revealed by special revelation. The key verses here are James chapter 4. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And by the way, we have a tendency to classify decisions into decisions that are more spiritual, and we really need God's will for that, but decisions less so, that I don't know if I really need God's will so much for that. And I'm not sure that the Bible gives us reasons for thinking that way, especially when it comes to God's hidden and secret will, which he's not revealed. So the people who say, well, I'm going to go do this and that tomorrow, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, what? If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And I just wanted to notice what we are not told to say. Once I find out the Lord's will, I will do this or that. We have the famous decisions, of course, that we always bring up that in some cultures are not even an option. Like, which house would I buy? Or which job should I take? Or which school should I go to? The big ones. Right? Or should I marry this girl? Or should I marry this guy? Well, God never said, Timothy, you shall marry Andrea. Right? Was I intended to discover that? Divine, the hidden will of God? No, but all that I need to know for who I should marry is explicitly revealed in Scripture. Now I have to be careful. Because if I'm just a fleshly person, I will go to a proof text and say, well, she's a Christian. Good enough. Or if I knew, you know, the Bible says you shall be pure. Well, there's a verse that says be pure. Well, good enough. I think I know what that is. No, it takes much more than that. It takes this spiritual wisdom and discernment. But coming back to the house, who you're to marry, the Bible doesn't say. It's revealed everything you need to know for that decision right here. The point is never which house. The point is never which girl. The point is living pleasing to the Lord. And according to Paul, there's a lot of any number of people you could marry and live pleasing to the Lord. As he said to those whose husbands had died, you're free to marry whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. There's the proof text. But be careful. We are never told to make any efforts at divining the will of the Lord. And honestly, that's what it comes down to, is divination. I've done that. I have thought that way. When he has not already sovereignly chosen to reveal explicitly and clearly his will to us. Instead, we simply say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Let's go on to John chapter 21. Jesus said to Peter, if it is my will that John remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so again, one thing we learn from the verse is that if God hasn't already chosen to clearly and explicitly reveal something, it's not for us to try and discover what that will is. That will be divination. It's like Jesus says, if it's my will, and if I haven't already told you, then do you think you should look for me to look for it some other way? When will Peter know if it's Jesus' will that John should live until he comes again? When will Peter know that? If and when it actually happens that way. 1 Corinthians 4 says, I will come to you soon, Paul says, if the Lord wills. Look at all these ifs. Notice that Paul's definite desire and plan is to come to the Corinthians soon. But how is Paul going to know if that's God's will? Well, if God gives him a vision, that would be clear. Otherwise, he'll know if it's God's will if indeed he comes to the Corinthians soon. Always living in every way, in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, according to what he's revealed. 1 Peter 3:17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So let's just put it this way, to put it in perspective. It is no more appropriate for us to try and divine whether there is suffering in our future, which God has purposefully not hidden from you, than it is to try and divine which house God has purposed for you to live in. It is no more appropriate for us to try and divine which job God has planned for us to have, because really, at the end of the day, so often we're more concerned with having a successful job and making sure I get it right so I don't regret the decision afterwards than we really are with all the underlying fundamental things of living for God's glory in all things and pleasing him. It's no more appropriate for us to try and divine which job God has planned for us to have than it is for us to try and divine whom the Lord will have mercy upon and whom he will harden, which he has specifically hidden from us. Divination is never appropriate, no matter how spiritual or how Christian. We can try to make it look, and I have been there. And I probably will be again, because that's the bent of our flesh. In the Bible, knowing or discerning the will of God is never about finding out or discovering what has not yet been revealed. On the one hand, let's come to some fleshing this out. This should free all of us from the impossible burden of trying to find things out that God has not already chosen to tell us. It should free us. This should also convict us as we examine our motives for wanting to know what God has not chosen to tell us. Why do we want to know what God has not chosen to tell us? And I'm speaking only from my own experience. So often what we're looking for is the assurance ahead of time of success. Though I wouldn't maybe have ever admitted it at the time. We want to know going in that all will be well and that we won't regret our decision later because of what we would consider undesirable results. And so it's crazy, it's amazing that this so-called spiritual pursuit to finding out what God has not told us is really no different in the end from the idolatry and self-promoting worship of pagan religion and divination. It's popular today to interpret inner peace, as we mentioned at the beginning, as a sign that some decision I'm about to make is God's will. Now, let's watch this. I could say, well, God just gave me a piece about it. Now, okay, that may be. But what are you interpreting from that piece? That this decision is God's will? That now you have divined His will and this is His will? I don't see biblical precedent for that. In the Bible, God's peace is never a sign that God gives us ahead of time in order to reveal His will. Instead, and here's the beauty, this is a beautiful thing. God's peace is always the result that follows when we are already standing mature and fully assured in all the will of God. When you are standing mature and fully assured in all the will of God, bringing all your decisions, all your thinking into conformity to a theology from Scripture, not proof texts only, but when you're standing mature and fully assured in all His will, you will have a peace, a deep abiding peace in every decision you could ever make. As you make those decisions in humble faith and trust. See, we've flipped peace around so that peace is what we get ahead of time so we know a choice will be God's will, instead of peace is what we have when we are already standing fully assured in the will of God. Philippians 4 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This is ours for the taking. The point here isn't that we're guaranteed, of course, good results. The point is simply that, and here it is, let this be a comfort to you. As we are truly walking in the revealed will of God, we can have a deep abiding peace all the time. No matter what the results of any decision may ever be. It's popular today to interpret various circumstances as signs. And it's difficult not to. God is sovereign over circumstances, right? So He's directing and guiding in all these things. But we interpret circumstances as signs that God uses to reveal to us previously unrevealed will. So we can know ahead of time what His will is. And I knew a very godly, very faithful couple who decided that they would only make, and I'm not talking about why, it's just a wonderful example. I don't know all the reasons. But that they would only make an offer on a house if they both agreed on the same dollar amount. So they went into separate rooms and prayed about the amount and wrote the amount down on a piece of paper. And then they came out to see if the amounts were the same. And they were the same. Now we know that when it comes to buying houses, you've got round numbers and you have a basic idea in your head. It might not be that miraculous to get the same number, but nevertheless. So what did that mean? I want you to ask yourself that question. What did that mean? Did it mean that God had just spoken and revealed to them a part of His will that had previously been hidden? Because before they didn't know it. And if so, are we really to assume, this is important, that now this is the authoritative will of God which they are bound to obey? In other words, when they came out with the same number on the pieces of paper, was that God saying to them, "You shall make an offer on this house"? Because you see, in our pursuit of the will of God, and I'm not saying that this is what they did, because I'm not saying how they interpreted that. I'm not saying we couldn't all do that. It's just, what are you concluding from it? In our pursuit of the will of God, we have turned parts of God's will, the parts that are not so clearly and explicitly revealed in writing, we've turned them into mere suggestions or permissions or green lights. But we need to understand that in the Bible, that's at the end of the day, all of God's revealed will is nothing less than His command, which we are duty-bound to obey. God does not give us suggestions. He does not give us simple green lights. This is not how God's Word works. There's no such thing as a part of God's will which is less explicitly revealed. And so therefore, since it's less explicitly revealed, it's also less morally binding. So what did the identical dollar amounts written on the two pieces of paper mean? Well, unless God had revealed by a special revelation, clearly, that this method was to be used in this particular circumstance, I would suggest it didn't mean anything. Except that husband and wife were in full unity and agreement, and that's a good thing. They were in full unity and agreement. Now, I mean, we have to be careful, because the decision of the lot is from the Lord, right? So that's, you know, we could all say, well, I'm going to cast the lots for who I should marry, and then I can blame it on God if it all goes bad, right? Because the decision of the lot's in His hands. That's where we have to watch out. All right, that's one side. The other side, in the Bible, knowing and discerning the will of God is not about finding out something He's not already told us. Instead, in the Bible, knowing and discerning the will of God is all about this: having a true spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we will be faithful and obedient in every aspect of life to the will that He has already revealed so clearly, so explicitly, so fully, and so completely through Jesus Christ. There it is. And so if on the one hand, now this is important, if on the one hand we are freed from the impossible burden of finding things out that we're not meant to find out, on the other hand we find that our true responsibility in knowing and discerning the will of God is far, far greater than I think we may have ever imagined. It's popular today to see prayer, and this is a preface leading into the importance of prayer, as two-way communication. And I say it's popular because I think it's almost like instinctive in many of us in the church today to see prayer as I'm talking to God and God's kind of talking back to me. In other words, prayer is a means of listening, a means of revelation. But in Scripture, prayer is always one-way communication. I'm not saying God doesn't respond to prayer. Sometimes explicitly in the Bible. But it's always one-way communication. So we call our communication with God. What do we call our communication with God? Prayer. What do we call God's communication with us? Revelation. The two are not the same, and so we must be careful not to confuse prayer and revelation. We must be careful not to turn prayer into a means of hearing God's voice or discovering any part of God's will He's not already chosen to reveal. And yet, getting that out of the way, prayer is absolutely essential if you would know the will of God and live it out. Remember our sinful flesh. It blinds us, so that all we end up doing is seeing proof texts that we can mechanically go out and obey, and we've got it. Our flesh is always blinding us to God's will, so that we don't discern it and understand it with a spiritual wisdom and understanding. Therefore, James writes in James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, and so often I feel like these verses have been used to say, well, if you lack wisdom and you don't know that secret, unrevealed part of God's will about which house you should buy, ask for wisdom. Now, we can ask for wisdom, and it might affect buying the house, but it's going to go deeper. Am I living in this decision for Your glory, Lord? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Oh, what encouraging words. and it will be given him. So many of us are thinking, wow, this is really complicated. I need a message on this part of the will of God, and this part of the will of God, and this part of theology of this, theology of that, theology of that. God says, you can ask and he'll give it to you. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you want to truly discern and understand the clearly revealed will of God, how to apply it and live it out in your daily life, then you must prayerfully ask for it. And we must prayerfully ask for it in faith. What does that mean to ask in faith? It just means this. Truly wanting it. It's not like mustering up enough faith inside me to get it. No, it's like, do you really want it when you ask? Because a lot of times we ask and we really don't want, right? It's where I am. We must truly want it and expect to get exactly what we ask for. See, if we don't ask in faith, then we're not really wanting wisdom. Instead, we're double-minded and unstable in all our ways. Today, the church is full because we're all sinful, fleshly human beings. That's why. The church is full of people who know something of the will of God, but are almost wholly lacking in spiritual wisdom and understanding. We do live as though God's will was simply a matter of the proof text here and the proof text there, which I can then mechanically and yet also sincerely, I'm not saying we're not sincere, obey. Nothing could be further from the truth. And we'll look at this, an example of this, next week. Why are we so lacking in spiritual wisdom and understanding? Can any of you tell me the answer? Because we haven't asked. If we are lacking, all we have to do is ask. Apart from earnestly seeking God for spiritual wisdom and understanding, we cannot possibly be filled with the true knowledge of God's will or be faithfully and obediently living it out from day to day. We will think that we are, and that's the killer. We will think that we are, but we're not. Next week we'll take the example of clothes. There are proof texts about modesty in Scripture. But what we need is a theology of clothes. And what will this look like? In a way that is not legalistic, but in a way that shows that our desire is not just the proof text to know what I can put on and put in my closet, but what will glorify my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in light of a fully developed and worked out theology of clothes. I said to my wife this past week, that may sound complicated and academic and out there. All it is doing the work of reading Scripture and saying, yes, Lord, give me wisdom. So in closing, we have to ask this because it comes back full circle to where we started. What is spiritual wisdom? Spiritual wisdom is wisdom given and enabled by the, what is it? By the Spirit. By the Spirit. Whom, by the way, God has sent to personally indwell each one of us as his children. We asked at the beginning, what about me? Individually, today, after God spoke his final word in Christ, doesn't God personally lead and guide each one of us? And oh, brothers and sisters, the answer is yes. Wholehearted, 100% he does. God does personally and even intimately. And I have experienced that, as I know all of you have. He intimately leads and guides each one of us. Let me say it further. God is faithful to lead each one of his children into the clearly revealed paths of what? Righteousness. For his name's sake. How does God do that? Providing you with the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit, who personally indwells you, and whose work in you is to overcome the blindness of our flesh and lead us to a truer understanding, to a deeper application of God's revealed will in every part and aspect of our lives. So the Lord promised his people in Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's in your handout. You can listen, fill in the blanks, or just listen. I want to ask you, and I'm there with you. Sometimes, as I said, I want to hear the question put to me. So when I put the question to you, it's not that I'm not there with you having the question put to me. Do you have a spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you are truly filled? Filled with the knowledge of God's will. Are you standing mature and fully assured in all the will of God? And my prayer for myself and for each one of us is this: may our lives and our prayers truly reflect this joyful conviction that here in this completed canon of Scripture, we have clearly and explicitly revealed to us all of the will of God that we will ever need to know for the living of our lives in a way that is wholly pleasing to our God. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, I pray that you would give to me and give to each one of us spiritual wisdom and discernment. O Lord, I pray that we would not simply know your will in our heads, but be filled with the knowledge of your will by your indwelling Spirit. Lord, I pray that we would have the full assurance that comes from seeing our lives being ever more and more, as Paul said, more and more conformed to the will of God that you've revealed. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who delight to go past the proof texts, who delight to think deeply in your word, and to think deeply about what it is that will cause us in every decision, in every deed, in every word, to be wholly pleasing to our great, good, merciful, wise, redeeming God. Help us as we sing to sing this song from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.